This is my first Sunday back after 2 months of sabbatical. And I just want to say to our church family, I want to say thank you. Thank you for giving me the time. Thank you for loving me and my family enough to pull together and to take care of whatever needed taken care of. You have genuinely ministered grace and life to my soul. And I will be eternally grateful. And I just want to say thank you. You don't always know when you'll need a sabbatical. You don't always know why. Sometimes the answers come later on. But for you guys to love me enough to give me that time, I really appreciate it. And I just want you to know, I took several Sundays. Well, most of the Sundays I wanted to go to other churches in our community. I wanted to see what the Lord was up to, see how he was moving and how he's working. I also wanted to be blessed by the preaching of the word. And I'll tell you, one of the things that I continued to see over and over, what a gift we have in our brother Chris. Thank you. I know you saw that as I was gone, not only, and I don't only mean in the details and the little threads that he picked up and helped take care of, but I mean, we have a brother that doesn't just look at you and think of you as a worship leader. He loves you and he thinks of you and views you like a pastor. And he truly wants to shepherd your soul and does a fantastic job. And I don't mean primarily through the music. He certainly is doing that. There were many times that I was at places and those who were leading in the worship, there was little or no prayer. There was little or no scripture. There was little or no sharing of the heart. We know that that can go to an extreme too. But our brother, he thinks through each week how to lead us here. But not only that, day by day, he's praying for you. And he meets with people and he wants to grow. And so I just find it a privilege to serve with him and love him for all that he's done for me during this time. And thank you. So just thank you. It's one of those moments where I feel like I've got all these bullets to shoot and my gun won't hold them all. So did you guys bring lunch? Todd and I were laughing. We may go back to one of those old Puritan meetings. You bring your lunch and we'll just stay till we're done. We are going to be in 1 Kings 18 and 19. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we have them in the pews. We welcome you to join us. We're on page 437. This may not be a book that you've spent a lot of time in. If you're a young believer or you're still trying to learn the biblical storyline, this may be a strange place to find yourself. Well, maybe just a minute or two of context, because we're just going to drop down in the middle of 1 Kings of all that's happening. We're going to find a king named Ahab, and we find out very quickly. Am I on? Okay. We're going to find out very quickly that he's a wicked man. He's a wicked king. In fact, the kings that succeed him seem to get progressively worse. And he's been getting worse from the kings that preceded him. He is king of what's known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel. You had the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Ahab finds himself 60 years down the road from the end of Solomon's reign. King Solomon was the last full-time king of the combined kingdom. This is the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, to go further back, about 400 years prior, maybe 500, they've been rescued out of Egypt miraculously. God's rescued his covenant people. they have finally gotten into the promised land, the land that God had provided, to provide for them all that they needed, for them to be his people, for them to be his God, their God. All they had to do was to worship and follow him with a whole heart. Now, sometimes we project back on biblical figures and say, well, why didn't they get it? And then we look in the mirror and we think, well, why don't I get it? Right? Eventually, time comes. God is their king, but they eventually decide we want a different king. He says, okay, in my mercy, I'll give you a king. They get Saul. Saul starts out good, ends up bad. Really bad. Then David is his successor. David has a fabulous reign. He vanquishes all of his enemies. In fact, he's held up as one of his descendants would eventually come and be the Messiah and reign, a great king. His son reigns in his place once he dies. His name was Solomon. Solomon has an amazing start. I mean, this is the height of the kingdom. He has peace on all sides. His father has provided it for him. He builds a glorious temple, which was meant to be a light for the people. The people had the temple. They were to be the light, as we saw, a city, a shining city on a hill. They were that. People came from maybe the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's great wisdom, to see the great kingdom of Israel. Towards the end of his life, Solomon does two of the things that the Lord had commanded his kings not to do, not to multiply horses. In other words, don't become sufficient in your own power. Don't build up your army so that you look around and think, look what all I've done. I've got everything I need. And your eyes are diverted from trusting in God for your sufficiency. Number two, don't multiply wives. Not only did he multiply wives, he multiplied foreign wives. It would have been bad enough if he would have had just wives from within Israel pulling at his heart. But he brings in all of these foreign ladies who bring in their gods. And as God had warned, exactly what happens, happens. His heart is turned away. And he himself not only allows the worship of these false gods, he participates. And the Lord brings judgment upon the nation during the time of his son, Rehoboam. You have the 12 tribes in the life of Rehoboam who are now split into two tribes. For Rehoboam, it had become known as the Southern Kingdom. The kings in the Southern Kingdom, which also became known as Judah, were pretty good and some bad. When they would begin to turn away from the Lord would send them prophets to call them back. They would repent and come back to the Lord. A new king would come. He would start out good, and then his heart may be turned away. God would send them a prophet to bring them back, and the cycle continued. The Northern Kingdom had 10 tribes, became known as Israel. And they were wicked from start to finish. God also sent them prophets. This is where we step into today's story. He would send them prophets to call them back as well. These are still the covenant people of the Lord. But their hearts had been set on idolatry. But not for long. Ahab is only 60 years away from when Solomon had a unified kingdom. This is where we pick up in 1 Kings 18. God has just recently brought judgment upon Ahab and the false gods of the northern kingdom through a drought in the land of 3 years. We pick up with Elijah going to meet Ahab to declare that God is going to end the drought, but that God is also about to bring judgment upon the false worship of Israel and again call them back to worshiping his name alone. And this was not just a judgment to be made upon the false prophets of Israel. But it was also on the people. It was on their king. It was on all of these things because of their idolatrous worship. Their hearts had been drawn away. And so God is about to demonstrate his power and to demonstrate his uniqueness, that he is above all so-called gods. And he wants them to come back to him, to repent of their ways, and to fulfill their part of the covenant. 1 Kings 18, verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's kingdom, at her table, excuse me." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Let's pray. Father, I pray that during this time, you would call our hearts back to worship of only you. Lord, I have no doubt that in our own lives, we often bounce back and forth between different opinions of following you or not, being drawn away to follow something else, coming back. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be completely yours, that you would call us to repentance. Father, would you encourage us with your word today? Would you comfort us? Would you show us Christ? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the encounter is about to happen. This is like an old Wild Wild West showdown. I'll meet you at the center of town that tells them, go to Mount Carmel. You bring your guys and I'll come. It's not really fair odds, is it? 450 prophets and Elijah. Elijah's confident in the Lord. He's just spent 3 years in a Gentile country, seeing the Lord provide for the lady whose house he had stayed in miraculously by providing continual oil. I'm assuming it's cooking oil so she could cook. For 3 years, the jar never ran empty. Later on during his time there, her son died. And he saw the Lord revive her son, to resurrect her son. Elijah's ready to go. He's confident in the Lord and what the Lord's going to do. He tells Ahab, "You get all those prophets, you meet me on Mount Carmel, we'll have it out. And we'll find out if the Lord is God." Now before he starts, you notice in 21, it's really telling of the people that they're not completely sold out to Baal yet. He says, "How long will you limp around?" Meaning, how long will you go back and forth? How long will you waver? How long will you vacillate? Don't you feel that sometimes in your own life? There's clear direction that the Lord has given you, but you feel drawn to something else. Your flesh is just really strong, and you want to go after that thing. Well, these people have gone after it, but they're only 60 years removed from the worship of God as a unified people. So they're not sure. And so Elijah says, "All right, we'll have a test. We're going to find out who's truly God. Let's get two bulls. You take your bull. We'll make an altar. We'll put the bull on the altar for a sacrifice. And I'll let you go first. And you call upon Baal. and I'll call upon Yahweh God, and whichever God answers with fire, he's God. Pretty simple, right? Pretty bold of Elijah. So, I don't know if Elijah's not really on home court soil, but he lets them go first. And they begin calling out all morning. It gets to midday and nothing's happening. And Elijah gets a little bit sassy. He says, hey, where's your God? Did he go on a journey? Is he out using the bathroom? Is he asleep? Call louder. He can't hear you. Nothing happens. Finally, it's his turn. He says, all right. He repairs the altar. This is further down. 30, 31, 32. He repairs the altar. It's interesting what he does. In 30, come near to me. He's talking to the people. All the people came near. He wants them to see what he's doing. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. 31, Elijah took 12 stones. He's got a message for the people in the midst of this challenge of who's really God. He took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. Well, what's he reminding them of? Yes, you're 10 tribes. You've become the northern kingdom. You're separated from your brothers in the south. But guess what? You're still one people of God. You're still the covenant people that God called out of Egypt. And you have a place at his table. And he's your God. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. He goes on, he puts the wood on the altar. He says, that's not enough. We're going to really show out here. I'm going to show you who's God. He says, pour water. Pour the water on the sacrifice, the wood, pour it on there. They did it. All right, now do it again. So that the trenches were full of water. He prays. And he asked the Lord to answer. Verse 36, at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. That's the goal of every prophet, right? That God would be made God, and in their hearts, they would declare him as God, and they would be turned back to the worship of him only. And you know what? Don't you wish you were there? Don't you hope aren't there so many things in the Bible that you hope the Lord will show you the videotape of what happened and how he did it? And explain all the details. This is one of them. Upon Elijah praying and asking God to move, he does just that. He obliterates the sacrifice, and the wood and the water is licked up out of the trenches. What an amazing sight. And what's even better, it appears that what he asked for, he gets, verse 39. And when all the people saw it, you can imagine, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, that's Yahweh, that's not the name for any other local deity. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Man, there seems to me to be an immediate repentance and commitment to following God. Now, just to make sure, Elijah goes a step further. Look at verse 40. He wants to cement this commitment in their heart. And Elijah said to them, it's almost like, all right, if you're serious about this, let's follow what the law prescribes for false prophets. Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. This is a massive part of the story. They immediately step into repentance and follow the law. The law prescribes stoning to death false prophets. That's a lot of prophets to have to dispose of. But what's amazing is they go and they do it. Now, can you imagine Elijah's euphoria at this moment? I mean, as far as we know, written in Scripture, this is the greatest thing that he's seen the Lord do up until now. A face-off with 450 false prophets. The Lord takes care of them, shows that he is Lord, and calls the people back to him. The people who have been vacillating back and forth appear that they're now ready to set their hearts on the true worship of God. And they've made their commitment to follow him by following through. What an amazing moment in the life of the Northern Kingdom. Well, we have to ask ourselves, because this is a crucial moment before what we're about to read. At this moment, what are Elijah's expectations of what's going to happen next? What might be our expectations after an incredible victory like this? What are we thinking should happen? What will happen? And maybe I ask you personally, right now, what are your expectations of the Lord right now in your own life? Well, with Elijah, this was the capstone for the end of God's judgment in the drought. Because what happens next is the drought is ended. Elijah goes back to Ahab again, and he tells him, you better head back down to Jezreel because the drought is over and the rain is about to come. And if you don't get on your way, you're going to get caught in a gully washer. You're going to get swamped. The second thing I can imagine that Elijah's thinking, all right, God's judgment is removed. The people have been called back to the Lord. Revival is coming. You see, the people have gotten serious, it seems, about following Yahweh. And if the people are serious about following Yahweh, then they're not only going to put away the prophets, they're going to go back and they're going to put away all the false gods. And then who's at the head of the false worship? It's Ahab, the king, and his wife Jezebel. So if this revival is really going to go to seed, then somebody's got to dispose of Ahab and Jezebel, and we got to get a good, godly king on the throne. And that false temple down in Samaria where Jeroboam set up the two calves as replacement worship for God in Jerusalem, something's going to have to happen with that too. Maybe as a good prophet, I can imagine that all of the godly people were longing for the day that the 12 tribes were no longer divided, but that reunification under the worship of God was going to happen again. They longed for that, to be God's people unified again. And they've been divided from their brothers and sisters in the south. So maybe the Lord is about to usher in such a revival that there's going to be renewal of the covenant, renewal of the covenant people. Man, we're going to be back together. We're going to go back to the golden era of David and Solomon, and life will be good, just like we hoped. verse 45 and 46, Elijah does his best Usain Bolt impression. You know Usain Bolt from the Olympics? When he tells Ahab, you better get back to Jezreel or you're not going to outrun the rain. Miraculously, from 46, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He gathered up his garment and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. 32 miles, outrunning Ahab's chariot. Would you like to do that sometime? That's quite a sprint. And I can imagine, I can almost envision Elijah walking around Jezreel. Maybe he shouldn't, but maybe his chest is puffed out a little bit. And he's emboldened with confidence. And he's watching, he's waiting. All right, Lord, I'm ready to see what's coming next. Because I can imagine he's waiting on the people to get back from the brook Kishon, because something spectacular is about to happen when they hit the city streets. Surely they're going to overthrow wicked Ahab and Jezebel. Or else, if they're not going to do it, then Elijah's standing around waiting. Man, I'm going to wait and see what God's about to do here. Now, if they're not going to overthrow him, surely God is going to overthrow Ahab. Either way, it seems like Elijah was ready. And then 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. You can imagine that wasn't a pretty scene. And how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, meaning the prophets, by this time tomorrow. Verse 3. Then he was afraid and he arose and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Whoa, 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 whoa. Isn't that the biggest punch in the gut? I mean, it's easy if you're reading this to just sweep right over that and go, I don't get it, Elijah. How did you see all this great stuff happen? And then, I mean, you've faced down 450 false prophets. You've seen God's power. You've seen him work. And now one little threat from a wicked queen, and you're gone. That's not at all what I'm expecting as I'm reading through the story. And we're expecting for the extension of God's worship to happen in Jezreel when the people come back, for revival to break out. But what follows is anything but that. With one fell blow, Jezebel threatens Elijah's life. He runs out of town as fast as he can with his tail between his legs on the heels of a massive victory. Elijah completely melts down. And verse 3 said he's afraid, but it gets worse. He's not only afraid, but he runs for his life. Well, it's still worse yet. He's so filled with fear that he leaves the northern kingdom. He goes into the southern kingdom. He goes to the furthest outpost of the southern kingdom, Beersheba. He's getting as far away as he can from Jezebel. He's worried about her reach. But it's still worse. At that point, he cuts his servant loose, which many folks have pointed out that when a prophet cuts his servant loose, he's quitting the ministry. He's thrown in the towel. He's given up. Oh, but it's still worse. Verse 4. And he himself went a day's journey. So now he's gone beyond Beersheba into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Elijah wants to die. At least, it seems, he wants to die. Did you see what just happened in the span of just a few days? Elijah goes from a great, confident, bold prophet on Mount Carmel, facing down 450 false prophets as a massive underdog. And the euphoria that follows a massive victory in the Lord to probably an increased expectation level of what the Lord's going to do. Waiting for something big to happen. Wanting it to happen. Waiting for revival. Waiting for national spiritual awakening to happen. To then getting word from his arch enemy and the Lord's arch enemy, Jezebel, that she's going to kill him. She puts a hit out on his head. And now he's disappointed. He's consumed with fear. He runs away. He quits the ministry. He becomes despondent, depressed, and he wants to die. What a change. You can imagine Elijah's confused. He's frustrated. He's disappointed. I mean, you can imagine in his mind, Lord, I've done all that I can do. And your people didn't rise up. And he's playing the scenario out in his head. He's looked at it from all angles. How could this have gone differently? What should I have done? So let me ask you, what do you do when God doesn't show up? Like Elijah, maybe you've been in a situation, or maybe you're in a situation where things have kind of started going a certain way and they've begun to line up and it looked like a certain thing was going to happen. And you began playing the scenario out in your head and you saw where it was headed. It was good. It was favorable. Or maybe you thought, you know what? When I get to the end, God's going to do X. Maybe you thought, you know, I know by the time I'm 30, God will provide me with a spouse. I'm going to get out of college. I'm going to have this kind of job. I'm going to have this kind of salary. By this age, I'm going to have this amount of money in my retirement. And at this age, I'm going to retire and life's going to look like this. Or maybe it's your children, you know. Lord, I can just envision all of my children by the age of 12. They're going to be sweet, godly little saints. They're going to go to Christian school, and they're going to be raised up and know how to follow you. And I'm going to send them off to Christian college, and man, they're going to grow like wildfire with you, and they're going to want to go into ministry, and God's going to call them to Africa, and within 2 months, the whole continent of Africa will be saved. Or maybe, Lord, I've done all this work, Lord, and you're going to do X, Y, or Z at our church by this time with this thing. But when God doesn't show up in the way that you expect, the way that you have imagined, or let's be honest, in the way that you've wanted, how do you respond? In other words, when you build up expectations in your mind of what God should do in a particular situation, and he doesn't do it, how do you respond? Elijah becomes frustrated. He feels worthless. He's obviously not thinking or feeling adequately. He's burned out. He's depressed, full of despair. I can imagine Elijah at that point in his life, he's even thinking, am I of even any value? Do I have any worth to the Lord? And it seems he just wants God to just end it all for him right there. Friend, have you been there? Maybe you're there now. Can I encourage you? You don't have to pretend to be tough, strong Christians if you're there now. You don't have to pretend that you've never felt these things or that you're not feeling them now if you are. This is quite possibly the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. This is the guy that God said, all right, there's going to be a guy that's going to come down the road. He's going to prepare the way for Jesus. and he's going to come in the way of Elijah. And this great prophet felt worthless. He wanted to quit. He didn't just run away. He didn't just want to run away. He did run away. He's questioning everything that's ever happened. Questioning his calling. Questioning his understanding of God. Lord, who are you? I don't think I understand your plans or your purposes. What are you doing? What happens next? Verse 9. He came to a cave and lodged in it. This is Elijah's second encounter with God. We'll come back to the first in just a second. Elijah has withdrawn from all of life, all of ministry. He's in a state of panic, despair, you name it. And don't you love those words? In 9, the word of the Lord came to him. Those are some of the most encouraging words in the whole Bible. The word of the Lord came to him. When you're at this place where Elijah is, and all you've got is questions, no answers, you want the word of the Lord to come to you. And then the Lord says, so graciously, Elijah, what are you doing here? Isn't Elijah's answer telling, verse 10? He said, oh, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You know what I see in this? Rather than Elijah's humility in pouring out his heart to God, telling him his frustrations. You know what he starts with? He goes back, it almost seems like a coined defense. I've been getting after it, Lord. I've been faithfully discharging my duty. That's where I've been. But then the next part, those people, you feel the blame coming? Those people, they don't care about your covenant. They don't care about your altars. They've torn them down. They've killed all the prophets. And then you get self-defense. And Lord, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one faithfully doing anything for you. You ever felt that way? Well, we find out later in the story that God says, oh, let me remind you that I've got this number of people that are hard after me. I've got a remnant. But you know what happens when God doesn't show up? We're prone to complain, we're prone to blame, and we're prone to self-defense. And we completely lose perspective of God and ourselves. That's what ends up happening. Well, what's the cumulative effect? What's the result of all these things? Is when we get to that point, we begin to look at things completely from a man-centered perspective. We begin to see everything from our viewpoint of what's happening, what I'm feeling, what I've experienced, what I see around me. It's all from me. It's what I envision. It's what I think is happening. And what happens when you begin to see things from a man-centered perspective, I think, is you begin to turn inward. And you begin looking at things as how you think they should work, how you think they should go, how you think they should turn out. And when they don't, when those expectations aren't fulfilled, you become angry, you become frustrated, you become full of fear like Elijah, you become disillusioned, what am I doing? And you want to run away. That's one of the first responses that happen when God doesn't show up the way that we think he should. The first thing that happens when I get to that point is I want to run away. And it doesn't always mean physical. You know what running away can mean? It can mean pulling back from relationships. It can mean pulling back from the church, pulling back from your friends, just wanting to be alone, be by yourself, which is exactly the opposite of what you need. So friends, let me ask you, have you lost perspective? How do you regain it? Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, JB, I need to regain perspective. Because I feel like I've got a lot of similarities with Elijah. So what do you do? Well, I want to give you a few things. I don't always give points like this, but I want to give you a few things that out of this passage that we see. The first thing you need when you're at that place is you need an encounter with God. I don't mean some vision. I don't mean something spectacular. Look at verse 5. This is Elijah's first encounter. After he gets to the wilderness, he's under the tree. He lays down and he slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." What's the first thing? Don't you love the gracious way about the Lord? The first thing that we expect as fallen creatures when we think we're going to have an encounter with God, we expect what? That God is about to come get me. Is he going to tell me all the bad things I've done? Well, you're such a worthless so-and-so. How did you get to this place? Don't you love the gracious way about the Lord? Arise, Elijah, and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. He's already slept once. He sleeps again. The Lord gives him nourishment and rest. Friends, I know from recent personal experience, when you get to this place and your perspective is so wacky, you need rest and refreshment. And maybe in that moment, it's not always good to be around certain kinds of Christian people. To give you a list of to-do, you need to rest. The Lord comes and graciously revives him physically and emotionally. He's got to get his psyche right. This is not pop psychology. He's got to get him right so that the Lord can speak the words of truth that he has for him. In his second encounter, we already read part of it, starting in verse 9. He came to a cave and lodged in it. And you know what God does? In these moments after he refreshes us, you know what we need when we've lost perspective? We need to regain perspective of who he is, and we need to regain perspective of who we are. And so in this second encounter, God reminds him of who he is, of who God is, and he reminds Elijah of who you are. So the first thing that we need to be reminded of when we're at that place, we must go back and encounter God the way that we do that. We do that in his word and prayer. He's given us this great book that we fellowship with him. If you're not in this book often, daily, you will not encounter God. And the first thing that I see is he shows Elijah that he's gracious. We just saw that. That's the first thing. God is gracious. Verse 5, verse 7. Eat and rest. And you know what's amazing in God's grace? As from verse 2 to where he gets the threat, all the way till he gets those 100 miles away in this cave, God could have stopped him at any moment, couldn't he? Sometimes God in his grace lets you start running away so that you can get to the end of yourself, so that you can get to the end of your rope. You know, some of us are so hard-headed that it's not until we get to the end of our rope that we can listen and that we're ready to receive and to hear. Elijah's there, and God is gracious to let him get there. And he graciously reassures him with food and rest. Friend, if you're at this place with Elijah, God's grace is available to reassure you, to give you rest, that he loves you. Especially when you feel discouraged or depressed or filled with fear or despondent. God loves you and he's not giving up on you. The second thing that he reminds Elijah that he's trustworthy, which trustworthy goes further deeper. It goes to God's goodness. God is trustworthy because he's good. He's faithful. He always does what he says he'll do. What he says he'll do. When you feel discouraged or disillusioned, you must remind yourself of God's goodness to you. And the thing you got to take yourself back to is all of what I deserve, wrath and judgment, God has lifted amazingly in Christ, so that anything I receive but that is a grace gift. That's where we have to frame our minds. If we don't start there, then our perspective is never right. That everything I receive other than that is a gracious love gift from the Lord. And that the covenant-keeping King will never let you down. Never. Not one of his words has ever fallen to the ground. The third thing I see that we have to remind ourselves of, God has a plan. And the undergirding reality of God having a plan is that he's sovereign, meaning he's in control. It's one thing if you've got a plan and you don't have the ability or the power to see it come about. But God is the sovereign King in the universe, and nothing can deter all of his plans happening. Not your worst sin and not your best works can change what God has planned from all of eternity. And part of God's plan is reminding Elijah of the uniqueness of his work. He says, Elijah, let me show you something. Look at verse 11. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. You can think as a great prophet, he's thinking, that's the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. Again. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And what is it about the great wind, the whirlwind, and the earthquake, and the fire? Elijah knows that God has done these things before. He knows of Job, where God came in a whirlwind and revealed himself to Job. He knows the earthquake and the fire that happened on the very mountain that he's at, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. That the mountain was coming apart as the Lord descended. Elijah knows that. But in God's plans, what does God show Elijah? Don't always look for me in those spectacular, miraculous things. Elijah, you wanted me to come down into Jezreel and obliterate Ahab and Jezebel and set this thing right. That's not how I'm working right now. But I want you, Elijah, to hear me. I want you to hear my soft whisper. And it may be, friend, that in the times where you expect the fire to fall, that's not God's plan. That's not what he's doing. As you read through the Gospels, you notice that none of the miracles are repeated, and the one that is repeated among a different set of people. God is not tameable. We can't put him in a cage and think that you've got him locked down and you got him figured out and that he's got to act a certain way. That's not a God. That's a pet. You don't want that kind of God. And it's so valuable to me to be reminded, as he reminds Elijah, that I just need to walk with the Lord, let him work the way he's going to work, to trust him that he's at work and he has a plan and that he doesn't have to reveal it to me and it doesn't have to work out the way that I think it should, but that I can trust him. So friends, when the Lord shows up, or when he doesn't show up in the way that you expect, the question is, can you continue to trust him and follow him? Can you hold on to that hope rooted in the gospel? Because in Isaiah 55, it says that his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. Praise God. We don't serve a little deity that we can put on a shelf, but that we serve a ferocious God who's also gracious and loving and whose wisdom and plans are inscrutable. And then finally, the fourth thing that's not from this text, but it's how we see Christ. It's how we see Christ live these things out. Is you and I must die daily. Christ came, Philippians 2 tells us that he came and he emptied himself of all the privileges and joys of heaven. And then he came and lived among us and demonstrated for us how to walk with his Father, how to follow him perfectly, how to listen, how to move, how to wait, how to respond perfectly in every situation. And Jesus himself says, if you want to come after me, and you must follow me. You must deny yourself daily. Take up your cross. It's interesting to me that Jesus says that before he goes to the cross. But cross was such a vivid picture for all of Israel, because people who were crucified, they were hung outside on the main road so that it would be a deterrent. So his disciples knew exactly what he was calling them to. I've got to die. I've got to die daily. And it's so hard to die. And I got to keep dying because I keep getting back up, but I got to keep dying. Got to keep getting back on the cross. Even Jesus felt in the garden the temptation to not keep dying. Father, would you, if you'd be willing, we could just take this cup away right here. But not what I want. That's death to himself again. It's not what I want. Father, it's what you want. That's where we all have to get. You may not know Christ today. If so, Christ invites you to come and to die. To die alongside of us as we keep trying to figure out how to die. It's what John the Baptist said. Jesus must increase in my life and I must decrease. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to continually become less. And Christ would invite you to know him and to give up of your life, to surrender, and to become less, and let him become more. Friend, if you're in a place like Elijah, don't let go of the rope. You may be at the bottom, but God is gracious and he loves you. He has a plan, and he will revive you. And you must hold on to him and trust him. Chris, come on up. We're gonna sing a response.